Our call to worship this evening is from Psalm 50, the first six verses. The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty God hath shined. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself. Selah. The scripture reading for this evening will be from Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9, we'll read verse 32. To the end, 32 to the end. As we move through the message tonight, we'll understand more of the context and the preceding verses. But just for the reading, we'll begin at verse 32. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God, who keepest covenant and mercy, let not all the trouble seem little before thee, that hath come upon us, on our kings, on our princes, and on our priests, and on our prophets, and on our fathers, and on all thy people since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day. Howbeit, thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. Neither have our kings, our princes, our priests, nor our fathers kept thy law, nor hearkened unto thy commandments and thy testimonies, wherewith thou didst testify against them. For they have not served thee in their kingdom, and in thy great goodness that thou gavest them, and in the large and fat land which thou gavest before them, neither turn they from their wicked works. Behold, we are servants this day, and for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers to eat the fruit thereof and the good thereof, behold, we are servants in it. And it yieldeth much increase unto the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. Also they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. May God bless the reading of his holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Beloved, what's our initial response when we face trouble? There's typically two responses that we have. On the one hand, we respond with fear. What if fills our mind and forms words on our mouths, on our tongues? On the other hand, there is the response of, what can I do to fix the trouble? What can I do to fix this trouble, to get myself out of this trouble, or to get the nation out of this trouble, or to get the church out of this trouble? But God calls us to a different response. He calls us, first of all, to pray. He calls us to pray. Throughout Scripture, throughout the history of the world, even in our own lives, we oftentimes see that God uses trouble. He uses trial to shake us up, to get us out of our spiritual lethargy and to cry out in dependence upon him. I don't know about you, but I know for myself, Some of our most earnest prayers arise out of extreme circumstances of need and even desperation. We cry out to God and we are fervent as we need Him desperately. We see this in the history of the return of the Jews from exile, from Babylon, from Persia, as they go back to the promised land when Nehemiah heard of the trouble that was in Jerusalem, the broken down walls, the broken down temple. What do we read his response was? He prayed. That was the first thing he did. As he stood before King Artaxerxes to serve him the wine, he was troubled. The king asked him what was wrong, and Nehemiah told him. The king asked him, "How can I help?" Nehemiah prayed. That was his first response. As the Jews returned and met opposition in the land to rebuilding the walls, rebuilding the temple, as Nehemiah and Ezra met spiritual lethargy, syncretism in worship, intermarriage with the ungodly heathen around them, what did they do? They brought the word, and as the word cut to the heart, they prayed. The Levites led the people in prayer, a prayer of confession of who God is, a confession of who they were before God, a confession of their sin, and a recommitment to God to follow His law and to follow His ways. That's what we have in Nehemiah 9. A beautiful prayer. A beautiful prayer of return. A beautiful prayer of laying out the troubles that they faced before God. A prayer that is chock full of lessons for us tonight to learn from, to implement, so that our first response is not fear, is not what can I do to fix the problem, but that our first response would be prayer. Our theme tonight is this: it's no small trouble we are in. It's no small trouble we are in. Our first thought this evening is a mighty God and a rich history of redemption. As the Levites pray in public, their prayer really hinges on verse 32. "Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God who keepest covenant and mercy." They are confessing there in those moments of great need who God is for them. Our God, the great, the mighty, the terrible, who keepeth covenant and mercy. Their prayers are framed and shaped by this one truth, who God is and who God has been in the history of Israel. They extol the immensity of the power and the being of God. They hold forth who God is in their prayers. They focus on a mighty God and what He has done in the history of redemption for Israel throughout their history. And so we learn tonight that as we pray tonight, after the service, after the word is preached, on behalf of the church and the nation, we need a right sense of the history of redemption, because that is vital to shaping our prayers. If we forget who God is, if we forget what God has done in history and in the cross of His Son, Jesus Christ, our prayers will ultimately be lifeless and groundless and without foundation. Our prayer needs to be grounded in who God is and what God has done. So how do the Levites exalt God? How do they reach back and pull forward the history of redemption for the present? Well, turn with me to verses 5 and 6. We can summarize those verses saying that they exalt God's might in His creation. They go all the way back to the beginning. They focus on His creative power. They focus on His preserving power. Both of those aspects of God's creative power provide tremendous boldness in prayer. It is God who has created us. It is God who has created us, and if He has created us, we are dependent upon Him. And what is prayer but an expression of our dependence upon God? We are His creatures. He is our Creator. Furthermore, God created us for His glory. So when we find ourselves in great trouble, we remember what God has done at creation. His might, His glory is at stake, you see. It's also of great comfort in prayer to know that God preserves all things, especially His church. In the midst of troublous times and tumultuous times, the preservation of the church or of the nation is not contingent upon us tonight. It's contingent upon the mighty power of God preserving His church and this nation. That's what we need to remember in prayer. The might of God exalted in His creation. The might of God, secondly, exalted in His covenant. They highlight God's choosing Abraham, bringing him out of Ur of the Chaldees, an unlikely candidate, a man who had worshipped idols, a man who lived in spiritual darkness. God called him. God chose him. God covenanted with him. As the Old Testament church, this display of grace and the relationship with Abraham, shaped by covenant, reminded Israel of the might of God in bringing a man out of heathen idol worship to serve the living God, to become the father of the faithful, to become the father of the nation of Israel. God calling Abraham out of Ur was the watershed moment for the formation of the nation of Israel. It served to illustrate the might of God in salvation. And so too tonight, it serves to remind us that God is still in the business of saving sinners tonight, calling sinners out of darkness to His light. Reminds us of the power of God in choosing sinners and calling sinners and covenanting with sinners in Christ. This motivates us to pray, to lean upon the covenant mercies of God and His might and working in such a way. God's might in His conquering is exalted. If you continue reading through the verses throughout the history of Israel, their weakness is highlighted in light of the might of God intervening for them. When Israel could no longer fight, God stepped in marvelous and miraculous ways. One of the central events of Israel's history is that of the Exodus. Israel was in bondage to Egypt. God delivered them from the iron fist of Pharaoh. What does that remind us of now? His might is the same now as it was then. He can deliver His people from bondage, from spiritual bondage, from the cruel and encroaching taskmaster of the godless philosophies and powers that abound on every hand in our day, in our culture. He can deliver sinners from the bondage of their own hearts, no matter how corrupt they are. God is mighty in conquering every foe, reminding us again of the cross of Jesus Christ, the ultimate display of power and might in which He made a show of all principalities and powers openly. We can take hold of that in prayer tonight and exalt the might of God in his conquering every foe and delivering his people. If he did it then, can he not do it now? God's might in his communication to Israel is exalted. God did not remain silent to Israel. He communicated to them a display of might and holiness. He showed how terrible, how awesome and majestic he is in the giving of the law upon Mount Sinai. The earth trembled and shook, but the reality was that God had communicated himself to his people through the giving of the law. We often speak of the law as a transcript of his holiness, a revelation of the holiness of God, revealed to the people who God was and what God expected from them. Display of might revealed who God was. It does the same today, doesn't it? The relevance of Sinai for our prayers and for our lives tonight. God is holy. He will not be trifled with. He is worthy of our reverence. He is a mighty God who communicates who he is and what he expects from us. We don't have to live in the dark as to who God is and what he wants from us. And so we come and we look at the law as the transcript of God's holiness and we confess our sin. We pray for God to convict us more and more of our sin, of our spiritual lethargy and sleepiness, so that God is exalted in his mighty communication. God's might and his compassion is exalted in this prayer of the Levites. Throughout God's dealings with Israel, he encountered disobedience again and again and again. And how did God deal with that disobedience? He dealt with it in mercy, with compassion. Even after he had seen Israel create the golden calf and he saw Israel bow down to the golden calf, he heard Aaron say, "These are your gods which brought you out of Egypt." And God was offended, and rightly so. God is jealous of his honor. God was angry on the one hand, and yet he came to Moses in his loving kindness and revealed himself as the God of mercy. In verse 17 of our chapter, we read this, "But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and forsookest them not." Compassion and pity for his people. The Levites lay hold of this mighty compassion to preserve his people in spite of Israel's disobedience and sin. That past compassion forms the basis of their plea in the present for God to show that same compassion and mercy, the mighty God, the terrible who keepeth covenant and mercy, the one who shows compassion. A lesson for us tonight, to lay hold of God's compassion. Yes, even in spite of our disobedience and sin. Because what hope would there be for sinners apart from the mercy of God in Christ Jesus? God's might is exalted in the conquest of Israel in the promised land. God confirmed his promise to Israel. He brought them to the promised land. He gave his spirit to guide them. He led the conquest of Canaan, provided a land flowing with milk and honey according to his promise. He multiplied and blessed them in that land. They flourished. What a parallel to our own day, isn't it? That we are not the covenant people of God in terms of a nation, yet we have been blessed much like Israel was then. But what have we done with those blessings? What have we done with those blessings? Well, the Levites take hold of what God had done in the past so that he might do the same for them in the present, that they might flourish once again, that God would again confirm his promises. This too teaches us the importance of understanding God's might and his rich history of redemption. He's still the same. He's not leading us physically in a promised land, though we have received much blessing from him. But the lesson here is the confirmation of his promise to Abraham, that God would give him that land. Israel entered into that land according to the promise. Let us take hold of the might of God to confirm his promises and plead for that even now. God's might is exalted in his constancy. His constancy. God could have forsaken Israel for her disobedience, but he doesn't. He shows his might in remaining constant and long-suffering. The verses prior to verse 32 are a litany of disobedience and rebellion. God did punish Israel. God did discipline his people in bringing them into exile. But now God was bringing her back in this period of her history. Yes, she was a shadow of her former self. Yet what glimmered most brightly was God's long-suffering. Isn't that what we need today? The long-suffering, the constancy of God. God had not consumed and forsaken Israel. He had preserved a remnant in exile. Will he not do that for us tonight? Will he not preserve a remnant in the church for the good of his name, for the glory of his name? The light of the gospel had grown dim in Israel. Israel had compromised on every front, and yet God remained constant. The Levites took hold of that. We can too. Israel's inconstancy and inconsistency drove them to the constancy and the might of God to preserve them. And so we are called tonight to run to the constancy, to the steadiness, to the loving kindness of God, which never changes. We serve a mighty God who has revealed himself in the history of redemption, beginning at creation. All this to point out that God is the same today. He never changes. We look back on history, and what do we see? We see all these examples of God's might, this rich history of redemption played out. It continues to work in similar patterns in the church, in the nation, in the world. This is the God to whom we come this evening in the midst of the troubles that we face within and without, within the church, outside of the church, in the culture, in the nation. We turn and we pray and we say, now therefore, this is the ground and the foundation of our petition. Our God, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God who keep his covenant and mercy. These displays of God's might and history of redemption should impel us to pray in the midst of our own trouble. To whom else? To whom else can we go? We go to a mighty God who has shown himself to be a God of mercy. And we can do so in the midst of a massive trouble and a history of disobedience. And so we see in our second thought a massive trouble and a troubled history of disobedience. They say in verse 32, the Levites do, let not all this trouble seem little before thee that hath come upon us. These are interesting words, aren't they? They're asking God, don't minimize these troubles that we are in. What troubles were they in? They lived in times when the worship of God fell by the wayside. We can draw the parallel to our own day, can't we? We often say it's not rocket science. It's a simple equation of one plus one, the parallels are obvious, a time in which the worship of God has fallen by the wayside. They lived in times of enemies without trying to hinder and break down the work of rebuilding Zion and the temple and the worship of God. Don't we find that in our day as well? The culture encroaching on the church, enemies from without, becoming more blatant, becoming more vocal, trying to destroy the work of God in our day. Massive trouble. Threats from within the church even. Bad theology. Shallow theology. coming into the church to destroy, to weaken the church of God, the people of God. Threats of even physical harm and violence, and the issues of morality of the day. They lived in times of spiritual lethargy, spiritual declension, spiritual compromise, where the lines between the people of God and the world were blurred so much that the people of God were virtually indistinguishable. It led to such distress for Nehemiah and Ezra that they pulled their hair out, literally in distress at the spiritual compromise that they saw within the people of God. Is that true of us? The lines have become blurred, and we become virtually indistinguishable from the world. But this massive trouble was nothing new. It was nothing new for Israel. It's nothing new for us. What they experience now in terms of this massive trouble that they found themselves in found its roots in a troubled history of disobedience, in a history of spiritual pride. In verse 16 and 29, we read of that pride. The Levites certainly confessed their own sins. But not only their own sins, they look back on the history of Israel and they see that the trouble they are in stems from the frightful condition of the human heart throughout that history. They see patterns of spiritual pride. When God intervened with his might and provided redemption, Israel did not respond favorably. We would think that when God comes with his compassion and mercy, Israel would be humbled, and to a certain degree they were, but it wouldn't be long until they were back to their sinful ways, to their disobedience, to their spiritual pride. They used God's mighty acts of redemption as occasions to elevate themselves and persist in spiritual pride. God intervened, they could coast again. And as they coasted downwards. In verse 16, but they and our fathers dealt proudly, hardened their necks, and hearkened not to thy commandments. Verse 29, yet they dealt proudly and hearkened not unto thy judgment. At the root of the problem of the Jews upon their return to the promised land was spiritual pride. The Levites picked up on this pattern of sin in Israel's history, in human history, and they confessed it before the Lord. What lies at the root of our problems today? The root of our individual problems, the root of our church problems, the root of our nation's problems, the root of our culture's problems, isn't it spiritual pride that elevates man above God? That dastardly pride that comes and rears its head again and again. And then the commandments of God are left off as if we can live according to our own standards. As we look within and around us, we have enough occasion to confess our spiritual pride. We look at the patterns of disobedience. And we go deeper than the disobedience itself and we see pride. God blesses the church. God blesses the nation. And pride sets in, and before long, we're back again to our disobedience and our wicked ways. We elevate ourselves above God and his commands, and we throw off his restraints. Surely we have enough to confess on this point tonight. But there's more. There's the history of spiritual provocation. It wasn't just that Israel lived in spiritual pride. It wasn't just that they elevated themselves. No, they elevated their fist against God to provoke him. Because of spiritual pride, Israel provoked God on several occasions. The Levites pick up on this sad history of provocation as well. In verse 18, Israel wrought great provocations. They made a molten calf, a golden calf that they worshipped as God. They provoked God to anger. They did so again in verse 26, killing the very messengers of God, the prophets, casting God's law behind their backs, ignoring the calls to return to God. They provoked God by ignoring God. At the root of their trouble in the present, the Levites recognize patterns of a similar provocation. In verse 33, they confess that they too have done wickedly. What lies at the root of our problem again? Is it not spiritual provocation of God? When we have constructed idols of pleasure, of power, of philosophy, living according to our own whims and fancies, we've thrown off the law of God, we've reconstructed God in our own image, not just as a nation, but it's crept into the church as well. Surely we have provoked God as Israel did. We shouldn't think that we stand above Israel. Let us place ourselves right alongside them tonight. We who are called the people of God in this day, we have provoked God. Massive trouble. We can trace it back to our pride and to our provocation of God. 65 million image bearers of God snuffed out. And you think that doesn't provoke God? We've not yet killed God's messengers, but certainly they're marginalized today as being out of touch. Not being progressive enough, all their traditional values, you see how it's going. We too have done wickedly and are doing wickedly, beloved. We can't separate ourselves now, can we, from the nation and from the culture. We are in it. We are part of it. As the people of God, we are called to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God. Because we too have done wickedly. We too bear a responsibility as the church for the sins of the nation. There's more. There's spiritual pride, there's spiritual provocation, there's spiritual perversity. And all of this history of disobedience, there's a sense of spiritual and moral perversity in the history of Israel. An insistence on disobedience and rebellion, and then a turning to the Lord in the midst of trouble. The Lord hears and delivers, and then a cycle again, back through the same spiritual and moral perversity that plagued Israel. It's almost predictable, isn't it? If we're honest with ourselves, we see a similar pattern. We see a similar pattern in our nation. In politics, for 4 years we get a more liberal government and we cry out to God, and rightfully so, in our need. And then we get a more conservative government and we begin to relax. We begin to relax our responsibilities as the people of God. And all the while, disobedience increases and moral and spiritual perversity plagues the nation and enters into the church. Shows the spiritual perversity of the human heart, bent on destruction, turning its own way, earning God's righteous anger and justice. Here's a warning for us tonight. Spiritual perversity leads to hardened hearts that are ripe for the judgment of God. How we need the softening work of the Holy Spirit tonight. We need the convicting power of the law read and applied as it was in the days of Ezra, Nehemiah, and the Levites, so that we too recognize the troubled history, not just of our nation, but of our own hearts. At the root of our massive problems that we face is this troubled history of disobedience. I think the parallels are obvious. The sad history ends in this statement in verse 35, neither turned they from their wicked works. That statement is an indictment of Israel's lack of repentance. And yet the Levites learned from it as the convicting and cleansing power of the word was manifest in the nation. In those moments, they learned and they repented. The question is, will we learn the same lesson from our own disobedience? From the massive trouble that we face? And that's what we see in our third thought, a meek repentance and a sure pledge of recommitment. Israel learned its lesson again and again. And we need to learn that lesson again and again. What lay at the heart of the Levites' recounting of Israel's history? To lead them to repentance. Back to the mighty God and his works of redemption. That's where their hope was. They call upon the covenant faithfulness and mercy of God to remember them. They return to God. That's what repentance is, isn't it? A return from God to God from sin. Not just a 45-degree turn. Not just a 90-degree turn. But a spiritual 180, a return to God away from sin, to the one who keeps mercy and covenant. They pray for God's intervention. They teach us how to pray when we are in no small trouble tonight. I want to close with several key words. Three of them, in fact, that show us what the marks of this recommitment are. The first mark is prayer. The Levites break out into prayer to God. That was their first response. That should be ours as well. Because where do we humble ourselves before God but in prayer, before his throne of grace and mercy? They confess who God is. They confess who they are. They confess their misdeeds and their sins. They pray, "Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God who keep his covenant and mercy, let not all the trouble seem little before thee that has come upon us." They pray. If we had to grade ourselves tonight, how well have we done in turning to God in prayer? And humbling ourselves before him. One of the key aspects of repentance and recommitment to God is that of prayer. It is prayer that God uses to bring revival. When his people repent in prayer, God is pleased to come again and to pour out his Spirit. How we need a spirit of prayer again in our day. To lay hold of who God is and to plead for him to work again. The second key word is penitence. Penitence. Penitence is confession of sin primarily and a forsaking of sin. This repentance is seen not only in praying for God's intervention, but in acknowledging our part in the massive trouble that we are in. Part of a meek and humble repentance is found in verse 33. "Howbeit, thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly." Repentance is not first of all concerned with all the trouble around us. But penitence and repentance is concerned with the sin within us. We so often miss this aspect of penitence. We want God to intervene in our trouble, but we don't want him to trouble our lives by pointing out the sin that lives within. But penitence, real penitence, does both. But in this order, it confesses the sin within and then seeks for God's intervention. Recognizes the contribution for the problem. And then asks God to come and rectify the problem. It doesn't dictate for God how to solve the problem. But it lays out the problem very plainly. That's the beauty of prayer, isn't it? We can lay it all out before God tonight. That's what the Levites do. They lay out the problem very plainly. The Jews were back in bondage to foreign kings because of the sins of their fathers. They acknowledge this in verses 36 and 37. They're living in servitude to these foreign kings. All the fruitfulness of the land that God promised to them is now given to these foreign kings. It brings great distress, spiritual problems. Surely we can acknowledge the same tonight, can't we? As we intercede for our nation and for the world. If anything, the last several years prove that very thing, that we are in bondage. We are in bondage, even to our own rulers and to foreign nations. We are in bondage to wicked philosophies and visions of the ruling party. The chains of sin have wrapped themselves around the general population. We are in servitude to sin, to foreign powers, to wicked ideologies. We are in distress because of our sins and the sins of our fathers. It's time. It's time, beloved, to acknowledge this before God, to lay it out before Him, and say, Lord, don't minimize the problems that we are in. It's no small trouble, O God. Will you not come and work again? Penitence. We have prayer. We have penitence. And finally, we have a pledge. In the midst of this no small trouble, what do the Levites do? They lead the people in making a pledge of recommitment to the Lord. They look upon their history. They look back. They recognize the mercy and the faithfulness of God, of a covenant-keeping God. They confess their own sins, and then they make a pledge of recommitment in prayer to the Lord. They make an agreement with the Lord. They cut a covenant with Him that they will follow Him again. Isn't that part of a humble and meek repentance as well? Not just a turning from sin, but a turning to follow God again. They return to His word of promise and rest there. We have His word of promise and we can rest there too. They pledge to follow righteousness, having learned the painful lessons of history, but also having learned the loving kindness of the Lord. Beloved, tonight we're called to do the same, aren't we? To pledge ourselves back to the Lord. Looking back on our history as a church and as a nation, we have reason for repentance. We have reason for taking hold of the covenant mercies of God. We call upon Him. We pledge ourselves to Him. We renew our commitment to Him, to walk worthy of who He is, to walk worthy of His name, to walk according to His commandments and His word. So as we pray tonight, as we pray beyond tonight, let us keep all this in view and pray earnestly for God to look upon our trouble and to intervene for His name's sake, for His glory's sake. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt bless us. Bless Thy word to our souls. Let it shape our prayers this evening together. As we turn to corporate prayer now, we pray that Thou wilt bless us with fellowship, with the spirit of prayer, that together we would come, pour out our hearts before Thee. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt hear us, that Thou wilt bless us with Thy own presence. As in times past, Thou wilt come again, revive us, and make us alive, O God. Raise us from our spiritual lethargy. Thy name would be lifted up once more as that name above every name. Lord, we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.